Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The television of recent weeks has produced a new subject for conversation and a new spur to finish meetings early and promptly. Not just among those who attend All Souls, but I'm told also across the British Isles. Portrayal of an ambitious young doctor, Tertius Lydgate, and the commonplace and materialistic Rosamund Vincey, and of course at Dorothea Brooke and Casaubon, have transported people back to the provincial town of Middlemarch in the first half of the 19th century. I've not been watching it myself, but I've been informed that we've now reached the stage in George Eliot's novel where the young, so idealistic and ardent and puritanical Dorothea finds herself in a heart-rending, awful situation. Casaubon's death is approaching, but the problem is if she remarries after he's died to his cousin, it means that she will forfeit being a beneficiary of his estate. And the implications of that duly drawn up will are going to be profound and difficult for those caught up in the web of Middlemarch's relationships and stresses. And it's to a similar thing which Paul here points us in verse 15. It's to a will, as he says, a will which is duly established, a human covenant. That's where the Apostle Paul takes us this morning. And that particular will doesn't just involve a few families. No, it involves all the families of the earth. And in fact, there's nothing more profound or vital than to realise what Paul is speaking about here. A number of things for us to notice this morning. Will you please notice, first of all, the promise of God? It was Jonathan Swift, who in the 1730s, a writer and poet, said that promise and pie crust are made to be broken. Perhaps rather cynical, but perhaps a fair conclusion as one surveys human promises so often. But it's something which could never, ever be said about God's promise. The Bible, of course, is peppered with promises throughout. But all those promises rest ultimately on the one promise of God. The one promise of God to provide salvation and rescue. Look at verse 16, will you? Because that's what it reminds us of. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. You see, Paul here takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, where we first hear of God's promise. Perhaps over Christmas you heard a bit of Genesis 3 read. Do you remember that promise in Genesis 3 verse 15? That actually the offspring of a woman would crush Satan's head. Or how about Genesis 12, 2 and 3? A promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Or how about Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham? And whereas in a normal covenant, when the carcasses were divided, both the people agreeing the covenant walked through it, instead Abraham is asleep. He's excluded. And God alone, God's presence, symbolized in the fire, alone passes between the carcasses. You see, God makes himself responsible alone for the promise. And in effect, he's saying, look, if I don't keep that promise, may I be like those carcasses. Or how about Genesis 17, verse 6? Again, the covenant of circumcision. And there's a promise there that from Abraham, kings will come. Of course, ultimately fulfilled in the birth of King Jesus. You see, verse 19 here points us forward to Christ, the seed, to whom the promise of God ultimately referred. You see, the Old Testament is constantly looking forward. And God's promise is not just the title deeds to the land of Israel. No, God's promise centers on Jesus Christ, on heaven itself. In Hebrews 11, we read this. The patriarchs did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Do you see that? All the Old Testament promises were pointing forward to Christ. And yet the Galatian church is having problems because false teachers, the Judaizers, were attacking the Galatian church. And it seems that they were appealing to the law to bolster their position and their rightness. And of course, Paul, a converted Pharisee, somebody who'd been immersed in the law, who loved the law, wants to get them back to the Bible's basics. So look at verse 15, will you? Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. See, Paul is saying he's going to leave theology and come down to a very ordinary human level to make a difficult thing clear to human minds. You see, Paul wants his hearers to realize that the divine promise existed long before the giving of the law. And therefore, it can't be made void. It can't be vitiated or annulled or modified by the law. No, the promise is there right from the beginning. That's why Paul focuses on this will, a common thing from human affairs. He contrasts two different kinds of will. There's the contrast between a man and a man, which of course is always binding, or should be. And that shouldn't be broken. And he says, well, look, if that's the case, how much more secure should a covenant be between God and humans? That surely should be much more binding and secure. You see, if a human contract, a human will, is unchangeable, how much more is a divine contract unbreakable? You see, the human analogy here, which Paul gives us, points to the priority and to the permanence of the promise. And in verse 16, look down at that, will you? He reminds us that the promise to Abraham, as Paul's comparison is soon to spell out in detail, existed long before the giving of the law, and therefore cannot be annulled or modified by it. Every now and then nowadays, perhaps even in All Souls, I've heard it at times, you hear people saying, of course, the law was really ancient, as if grace only came with the coming of Christ and the New Testament. But if you read the Bible correctly, you'll discover that actually the whole of the Bible rests on grace. The whole promise is traced through the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation. The promise of God's grace. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you reading the Bible correctly? Are you viewing history in a proper way? Because that promise of grace is throughout the Bible's message. And moreover, what do you make of the faithfulness of God? Yes, we hear again and again, don't we, that actually God does keep his promises. But the fact that God does that shouldn't just grab you intellectually. No, it should also cause you to turn aside to God in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. That's the promise of God. But let's move on. And notice, secondly, please, the purpose of the law. You see, by returning to Genesis, where we learn of the origin of the people of God in a promise to Abraham, Paul proves his own satisfaction, and perhaps even to the Galatians, that salvation is by means of a promise, which finds its realization in Jesus Christ. Last week we saw in verses 10 to 14 how salvation through the promise was necessary because the law brought a curse. Now that must have been very perplexing to folk from a Jewish background, for it might be thought that the law had no purpose, indeed was perhaps contrary to the promise. And therefore the question is asked in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? And it's an obvious and a right question to ask. You and I guess tend to think of the law as the Ten Commandments, and it was so good to have those read earlier on when the children were here with us. But the law is much bigger than the Ten Commandments. It included all that was spoken of in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. It included all that Moses had introduced to God's people. Now, I think it's hard for Galatians to see how law fit into God's purpose. Perhaps it's even harder for you and I from our position in history, and perhaps most of us are probably not from Jewish backgrounds as well. But will you please notice what Paul says about the law? He says that the law does not annul, it does not make void the promise. That's verses 17 and 18. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. You see, Paul reminds us of a historical sequence. There was an already existing relationship of God with his people when the law came along, 430 years later. And therefore one can't add or subtract to God's first and only way of salvation and rescue. And as verse 18 points out, if it came by law, well, of course it can't be by promise because the two can't be fitted together. And the argument of verses 15 to 18 is that the promise undergirds everything. And just as a codicil added to a human will doesn't actually mean that what's been written before and agreed is changed, in a similar way, God's promise remains, even when the law is brought in later. If you like, the law was a parenthesis. It was a temporary dispensation. Just think back, really, to the Old Testament, to when the Ten Commandments were given. Come back in your mind's eye to Mount Sinai. There was a law given in great grandeur, and it must have seemed absolutely amazing, even to those who years later were reading the record of it. It must have seemed much more powerful and wonderful at first sight than a cursed cross and a despised Jesus. But actually, on closer examination, it wasn't. Look at verse 19b, will you? The law was put into effect through angels, by a mediator. You see, the law was given, as it were, third hand. Yes, God gave it to the angels passed it to Moses, and then Moses on to the people of Israel. But in marked contrast in verse 18, we see that God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. It was direct. It wasn't third hand. No, it was first hand. Abraham, of course, was called the friend of God. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20 is very hard to understand. And I was relieved when I discovered one commentator who said that there's 320 different interpretations of it. But the second half of verse 20, I think, is fairly clear. It says God is one. And perhaps that's to remind us that it was the same God who gave the promise and the law. And why did he do it? Well, to prepare us for Jesus. You see, the law's not just temporary and secondary. It's also there in a preparatory way. And it doesn't mean that the promise is void. But notice also, will you, about the law, that the law made and makes the promise essential. It appears at first contradictory, but in reality, the law is complementary to that promise which is fulfilled in Christ. Oh no, the law can't save, but it does reveal sin. It shows us our need for salvation through what the promise offers. Look at verse 21, will you? Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. That's one of the strongest phrases Paul ever uses. You see, he sees that actually the law made and makes the promise essential. Yes, perhaps the law would be enough if we could keep it. It might be able to save us, but of course we can't keep it. Perhaps it's a bit like being in a prisoner of war camp and somebody giving you a train ticket. Of course, absolutely useless because you can't get yourself in a position to use it. And it's like that with the law. You see, you and I are very much like bowls balls. You always go off on a bias. You see, the Ten Commandments show us to be rebels and failures. Indeed, more than that, they can also provoke us to sin. I spoke to a man last week after our lunchtime services. He's become a Christian fairly recently. He was telling me, just casually, about how he became to know Christ. And his little phrase was that the Ten Commandments illuminated me. He said, I suddenly saw how actually I was a rebel and failure against God. And he went on to explain how the law had sent him to Christ for forgiveness. And then he said, my businesses were pretty dodgy. And he pointed out to me that one of his businesses, he'd actually sunk hundreds of thousands of pounds illegally somewhere else. And he was reading the Ten Commandments about honesty and stealing. And he went back and he decided he needed to sort it out with the Inland Revenue. So in fact, he was owed something like £300,000 to the Inland Revenue from one of his businesses. And he thought, I must go and tell them. He was fully investigated for what he'd done. And he says God's grace is apparent because, in fact, he only ever had to pay £14,000 back, which is wonderful. But that's a friend of mine, David. His story reminds us that, yes, actually the law forces us to go to Christ. But actually Christ also then pushes us back and shows us how to live. Yes, the law illuminates each one of us. Even all the other bits of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they also point us to where we've gone wrong. The sacrificial, the ceremonial, and the dietary laws remind us that actually God is different, that we're to be different because he's different and holy. And of course, we fail. And that also leads us to see the need for the promise. You see, the Judaizers were saying, go back to the law. But that was crazy because the law could only lead back to bondage. And that's why Paul likens in the verses a bit later on, the law to a prison warder or a slave attendant. It was the 18th century French philosopher Rousseau who wrote that mankind is born free and everywhere is in chains. And that's the point which Paul makes in verses 22 and 23. Look down at it, will you? But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. You see, it's a horrible and miserable reminder of what it's like to be without Christ. We find that the law locks us in, and it locks us up. Sin both controls us, and it imprisons us. That's what Paul makes more of in Romans. You see, it condemns us and it incites us to sin. I wonder if you know this limerick. There was a young man of Darjeeling who travelled by train to Ealing. He read on the door, do not spit on the floor. So he carefully spat on the ceiling. And that's very understandable. I was coming back into London the other night, not reading a sign like that, but the train I was on said, do not put your feet on the seats. And for the first time in my life, I had a desire to put my feet onto the train seats. You see, sin really does both condemn us, and the law actually, for some reason, incites us to sin. It was said in the days of the Roman Empire that if you broke the law, the whole world would be your prison, because, of course, the imperial law of Caesar reached to the ends of the earth. But the Bible puts it even more strong, because the Bible says the law of God surrounds the world, and therefore, whether you're Jewish or Christian in your background, or whether you have a totally non-religious background, you're aware of the law. And I guess there's nobody in church this morning who isn't aware. But actually, ultimately, God's law is like a prison warder. Yes, it incites us to rebellion at times. And worse than that, it imprisons us and controls us. But the other picture Paul uses here of the effect of the law, and says, you Galatians, you're crazy to go back to it for this reason. He said, look, the law is like a slave attendant or a pedagogue. That's verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. That little phrase, in charge, under supervision, is a word in the Greek from which we get our word pedagogue. It's a hard word to translate in the English. It's not a teacher, but it has got the sense of a supervisor. So if you were wealthy in the Roman Empire, you might well decide to employ a slave who'd be responsible from about the age of 7 of bringing up your children until a bit later on they came of age. Now, pedagogues had a very important function. They're there both to be in charge and to supervise. Perhaps some of the parents earlier on felt they needed them for their children who are down here and a bit noisy. But this is what one ancient writer says about the supervisor, the pedagogue's job. The pedagogue teaches you to walk in the street in a seemly way, rise for your elders, love your parents, not to be too noisy, or play dice, or cross your legs. Or Aristotle said about them, he said, they're to screen what a child sees and hears, since children learn from what they see and hear. You see, it was a responsible job, even if it was as a slave, for those who had the supervision of children. Indeed, Caesar Augustus was somebody who set up a memorial plaque to his when he died in gratitude. And yes, some were very cruel. Often in inscriptions they're seen with a great stick. But often they're very helpful and necessary and good. I suppose the 20th century equivalent might be a nanny. You see, the law went everywhere with a Jew. And in a similar way, says Paul, to the way in which a pedagogue would go with his charge. And just as he, the slave, the pedagogue, would prepare those he had with him for manhood, so the law, says Paul, was preparing us for manhood, for coming of age. That's verses 24 and 25. The law was put in charge, what to do? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come. We're no longer under the supervision of the law. Oh yes, the law can't save us, but it does show us our need. When I got up this morning, I, as I guess you hoped I did, washed, and I looked in the mirror, and I needed to shave. Now, there's no point in taking a mirror off the wall to shave with, because it has a sort of a plastic sort of side to it. It'd be impossible to shave with it. But actually, the mirror does show that I needed to shave this morning. And the law is rather like a mirror. It shows us that there's something wrong which needs to be sorted out. But actually what's needed is the gospel, just as I needed a razor this morning. Where does this leave us? Where does this leave us, this whole point about the purpose of the law? Well, I think there's an application for us in the way we explain the Christian faith to our friends today. I think very often we try and leap onto the gospel and ignore the law. And therefore I think we need to make sure we explain to people about God's law, and that they are rebels and failures before it. The old Puritans used to talk about the law work, about actually the law convicting people of their need and driving them to Christ. Let's also remember that actually we're mad to return to the law, to return to ritual, because actually Christ has set us free. He's justified us. Let's rejoice in that. It's very easy, isn't it, to get pushed back into religion. Let's try and avoid that the whole time by realizing what Christ has done, remembering it and living by it. But let's go on, third, to the provision of the gospel. It was G.K. Chesterton who said this: "We do not want a religion that is right when we are right. What we want is a religion that is right where we're wrong." And that's the wonder of the Christian message, of the Christian gospel. It's right where we're wrong. Yes, the law is like a prison warder or a slave attendant. Yes, God-given the law was. It was good, but still it leads to condemnation. It points us to the need for rescue, for salvation. And how does salvation come? Well, look at verses 23 to 26, will you? Because in those verses, five times the word faith is mentioned. You see, salvation is now, as always, by grace, through faith. I came across a comment recently of Bob Hope, the comedian. He said this, and it's a tragic comment: "I do benefits for all religions. I'd hate to blow the hereafter on a technicality." That's a tragic and very odd thing to say. And I wonder if Bob Hope realizes that his relationship with God now and his relationship with God in eternity depends on Jesus. You see, it's vital to come to Christ, because in Christ we can all be accepted. And that's what Paul makes out in this last paragraph. He said, look, in Christ you're members of God's family. That's verses 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You see, it's in Christ that we become members of God's family, sons of God. But not just members of God's family, also members of one another. Look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. A regular prayer of the Jews at the time of Jesus, when a Jewish man got up, he'd use a prayer of thanksgiving. And this is one of the sentences in it: "Almighty God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And of course, this verse makes one realize that actually God had a plan to integrate everybody. Yes, that the sexes may be different in their roles, but in Christ there's to be no national or social or sexual distinction. We're members of God's family, we're members of one another, and wonderfully, we're members of Abraham's family. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, you and I are heirs of that ancient promise of grace which runs right through the Bible. Where does the promise of the gospel leave you and I this morning? Well, let me tell you about a meeting I went to recently. It was outside this diocese, but with a number of other clergy and people involved in theological education. And one of the people said at the meeting that it was important that we spoke less about Jesus Christ and talked just of God, because it made it easier to get on with other Christians, with other people who weren't Christians. But of course, that's impossible for the Christian to say that, to, so as it were, get on with others from other faiths by ignoring Christ, because we're Christians because of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did for us isn't negotiable. Do you see how central Christ is here at the end of Galatians 3? Let's make sure that in this presence of pressure to try and water down who Jesus is, to focus in on God, that we don't allow that to happen and let Christ be squeezed out. Or how about church life? Sometimes in church life we try and divide each other up, don't we? Perhaps we divide people up into three groups: the saved, the unsaved, and the super saved. Or other times, I certainly remember when I was at university, we used to say, every now and then, talk about sort of the keen and the unkeen, or the sort of sound and the unsound, or the flat out and the sleepy. You see, there is in all of us an incipient be like me sort of religiosity. But there's to be no inner circle in the Christian church. We're all to realize we're members of God's family, we're members of one another, we're members of Abraham's family, purely because of what Christ has done for us. Or how about overseas at missionary work? We must make sure we don't go in for cultural imperialism. We don't force our customs onto other people. You see, the church must make sure that it conforms to this gospel of truth. We don't let legalism squeeze in and so squeeze Jesus out and actually bring us into bondage. You see, what Christ has done, what Paul is fighting for here, is a truth that matters profoundly for life now and for eternity. Let me conclude. It was John Wesley who, when he was at Oxford, was very involved in sort of rules, prison visiting, hard work. He was a member of what was called the Holy Club. But after he was converted at Aldersgate, he looked back on his time in the Holy Club. And he said this about it: "I had only the face of a servant, not that of a son." The wonderful thing for Christians is they realise, verse 26, that we're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a relationship all Christians have been brought into and rejoice in. Let's make sure we hold on to that firmly in our church life, our personal life, because it's important not just for today, but actually for eternity. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that your law does drive us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him we find forgiveness. Thank you that through your undeserved grace we find ourselves brought into your family as sons of God. Help us, Lord, to realise what you've done for us, to live by it, and to constantly remember that no judgment stands against our name because of what you've done for us. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.